Let's read through this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Aspenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach or Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants accordingly to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youth who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now here we have the opening to the book. That is what I would say, wrought with frustration. The book of Daniel is one of those Old Testament books that is seen in such a way as to parallel many other prophecies, especially that in the Apocalypse of John. Now, without getting into the details of what I think about those things, I would say for the purpose of Daniel, for the purpose of us looking at Daniel, we want to see that the reality of Daniel's narrative is not for us to continue to look forward to things, test the signs, look at the papers, look at the clouds, and consider, is Daniel right and are we there? For there's no instruction given to us in that way. But more importantly, we're to look at the Gospels of Jesus Christ and see how perfectly Daniel illustrates this Gospel. How perfectly the life of Daniel, in some sense, is akin to the life of Job, akin to the life of Joseph, and most certainly akin to the life of Jesus. Here, Persia had conquered Babylon somewhere around 530, 520. And The Jews were brought into captivity into Babylon. They were exiled there around 600, well before that. And in about middle of this time, maybe 30 to 40 years, don't know exactly when, it's hard to say, these Israelites, these Jews, were brought into Babylon because they were slaves. They weren't free people. It isn't like they just volunteered to come to Babylon. And so here's Daniel and these other three who we will know as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego and other places of Scripture. We see them, and we see them in a situation to where this is the introduction to this narrative about the life of Daniel, where Daniel and these other boys will defy the king's commands. They will not listen to what is given to them, ordered by King Nebuchadnezzar, because in doing what he orders, they will defile themselves before Yahweh. And so, Daniel is one of these books that, in some sense, is just, it doesn't seem to fit the nature of how many people like to make it fit. Yes, there are prophecies. As we see there, God gave Daniel great wisdom and the ability to understand all visions and all dreams, not just his own. And as you'll see in the narrative of Daniel, if you read it all, Nebuchadnezzar would try to help. God gave Nebuchadnezzar dreams and his own magicians and his own scribes and his own enchanters could not understand. We don't know. And so Daniel was placed there by God that Nebuchadnezzar would see what these visions meant. And you might say, well, why would he do that? Because God had an overarching purpose in the life of Daniel and in the life of Nebuchadnezzar that's very applicable to us today as the people of God, as Israel in Jesus Christ, as the church. And so there's a lot that could be taught here. For a matter of practicality, a lot of times people take Daniel and they pull out several things. And if they're not going into, let's read the headlines and see if we're in the end times, or let's measure out these things and see what date Jesus is going to return, or let's, and it's been done time and time again by false prophet after false prophet after false prophet. And the only difference in the false prophets and those who claim to be orthodox that still treat Daniel in that way is that those who claim to be orthodox do not dare put a date to what they believe. But it's the same garbage. Maybe I shouldn't even have said that. But the purpose that we want to see here is that we're not going to look and see, now be like Daniel. That's not the purpose of learning the book of Daniel. It's not the purpose of looking at the life of Daniel and say, be like Daniel, eat vegetables. You know how many times I've heard Daniel as a proof text for eating vegetables, for being a vegetarian? Really? Oh, nice. Well, we eat the king's food, which is everything else, but God grew the vegetables. I've even heard it said in some corners that that's why marijuana shouldn't be illegal, because God grows it, so we might as well partake of it. Well, God makes coal, too. I don't want to eat it. You get the point. Let's don't use the Bible. We can make good logical, rational arguments for the benefit of vegetables. And this is one. But this is not what the Bible is teaching us to do. It was not in as much as what Daniel ate, is that what he did not eat. And why? So let's take a look here at the early introduction to the life of Daniel as we know it. He was 15 years old, approximately. And he and these other teens were brought in because the king wanted the Israelites to not be a separate people. Because here's the deal. You think about a culture who is enslaved. What happens eventually when that culture overpowers their enslaver in number? They rise up. And so any good king would say, let's find the nobility. Let's get the young men of the noble class and let's bring them in and sort of adopt them, per se, that they may stand before the king, and let's make sure they're of good pedigree, make sure that they're not deformed, make sure they're strong and they're not the weaklings, and make sure they're good looking. Because we don't want any ugly integration to our people. I don't want to look at ugly people. I mean, can you imagine? Why did he say that? Make sure they look good. Make sure they're strong. Because in my mind, I'm thinking the king and his court and everybody around him, he's just prejudiced based on appearance. That's what royalty does. That's why at the White House you have to wear certain things. Have you seen in the news lately about how President Obama had on a tan suit? And it's all over the news. I mean, people are dying all over the world and starving and being murdered and shot in the streets. And we're going to worry about what color the suit is on the president. But that's what's important in our fallen, depraved mind. And we give time to some of these things. Well, there's no different in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, well, what good is that? I'm just wanting to show you that there's some real naturalistic things that are expressed in short narratives in Scripture. There are things that people say and do in our conversations that if we just paid attention, it would give us a lifetime of understanding about their condition and about their thoughts and about their belief systems. You can see what they really think about certain things by how they talk about them and what they do in response to certain things. And so the Lord here in verse 2, I want you to see what's going on here, is that the Lord gave the king of Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now there's a deep doctrine here, theologically, that teaches us that the Jews were not, the Israelites were not enslaved because they failed or because that Babylonians were greater. They were enslaved because God, Yahweh, gave them to them, gave Babylon siege over Judah. It says there that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and not just the king, but where the king goes and falls, the people also go. So the whole nation of Judah was sent by God to be enslaved in Babylon, to be exiled. And not just the people, but their worship. The vessels that were necessary for their worship were sieged and were taken and put into the treasury. Those things that managed themselves into the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and other relics of the Jewish faith were taken and put in just a piggy jar, put into a piggy bank, per se, to be esteemed as treasure, not as articles of worship. So something here is showing us about who God is. God, in His sovereign goodness and His sovereign justice, because of the disobedience of Judah, He allows Babylon, and not just allows, but purposes and sins Nebuchadnezzar into Judah to overpower them and besiege them and conquer them and take them into their own. And so there they are. And not just the people. It isn't like, okay, we're exiled and we'll just worship God as a separate people. God took that away. We looked at Amos a few weeks ago and we saw that what God, as He spoke through the prophet Amos, He says, I detest your offerings. Your singing disgusts me. Remember that? Because you are praising me with your lips and with your hands. But what would Jesus say? Your hearts are far from me. And so God does not require our liturgy. God is not requiring our assembly in order to honor Him. Yes, it is something that we do and we must do. But we don't have to have these books. We don't have to have this podium. We don't even have to have a whole Bible. We can get together with what we do have and study and grow and live life as God's people. And the religion of man, even though it was commanded by God, God took it away. Why? Because sometimes we put our hope in these things. We put our hopes in kings instead of the King of Kings. We put our hope in religion instead of the absolute grace of God through Jesus Christ, who brings us into right standing, into a relationship with the Father. So all of this has taken place. And then the king commanded his chief eunuch to bring the royal family and the nobility, some of the people, youth without blemish. Why youth? Why not the old guys? Why not? Because you're not going to change them. You're not going to change the mind of an 80-year-old rabbi. You're not going to change the mind of a high priest. He's not going to sit there. And so in the king's mind, he's thinking, I can mold these young Jews into the ways and customs of Babylon. And this exile, this enslavement won't be as much as an enslavement as it will be an integration of people. But they must be these. They must be skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, endowed with understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now you see what's happened? The king wanted these youth, but he also did not want dumb youth. He didn't want the farmers, if you would. I'm not saying farmers are dumb, but he wanted those who were educated, the scholars, the thinkers, not necessarily the craftsmen. As a matter of fact, the word wisdom, translated in Hebrew, means skill. And so there are skills that these young men have that aren't necessarily considered unlearned. And so the point now comes to this. Here's this king, an enemy of God, used by God to bring God's people into captivity. And then this king, an enemy of God, used by God to bring the noble youth of these people, of his people, into the presence of himself and his gods. He took the religious relics and he took them into the storehouse of his God. He took the people out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, out of the land of Judah, and he brought them into the land of his God. And so in his mind, he's going to bring the generations to come out of the worship of their God into the worship of his God. And I would submit to you that that's exactly what the world is doing today. That the enemy, the god of this world, the father of lies, through every institution other than the Church of Jesus Christ, is at work to orchestrate an integration with God's people and the world. Now see, there's a separatist mentality, like the Puritans. There's a separatist mentality, like the cults, that tell us that we are to not just not be of the world, but not even to be in the world. We just sort of have to exist among the world. But friends, there is nowhere in Scripture that teaches such things. Oh, yay, be ye separate, come from a part of them and come out. Well, because Israel was purposely wanting to go in and become like the world. But even an example, we see that these youth, number one, were learned. And number two, were going to be taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, why would any good, respecting person of God want to effectively put in their mind anything about another culture or another language? Maybe because God put Daniel and these young boys into this position so that they might proclaim the excellencies of His mercy in the language of the people. Now, this speaks against a lot of different things. It speaks to a lot of different things, which aren't necessarily the purpose of our sermon today. But let me get your brain thinking just a minute. What about the people who would say that there are only specific languages that the Bible is truly the Bible? What about those who would say that only a certain English translation is really the Word of God? I'd say they've never read it. Because there are no words equivalent in our language as to other languages. There are no words that are actually equivalent from the original language of the Scripture to our language. It had to be translated by people who died, who had their heads chopped off, and who were burned alive to bring the Bible to the people of every culture. And it started in the first century with the people of God, with the apostles and their disciples as churches were planted all over Asia Minor. And then Spain. And then over into Europe. And then over into the Americas. And then here we are today. And then now the Far East. We see that people die to copy and translate and distribute the text of the New Testament. In every language, in every tongue, in every tribe. It's important to understand that even when God put His own people in captivity, He did so that they would infiltrate the culture there, not the other way around. I don't want to give away the punchline. Let's keep going. And so the king, in an order, in an attempt to take care of these youth, decided to give them a portion of his food. Now, imagine his food, the food that he ate. Not slave food, not leftovers, not crumbs, but his food. My table is set, and all of my court eats from this table, and these young men shall eat from this table too. And I guarantee you that the food was good. The food was filling. The food was tasty. It was appealing. It was rich. And it was probably very valuable. It'd be like going out for steak and lobster or caviar. I'm not going to impose the types of food. Of course, they didn't have that type of stuff in ancient Babylon. But imagine the equivalent. It wasn't the food of the common people. It wasn't even the food of Israel. And so here is the king with an attempt to provide for these youth for their good. This earthly king provides for them his food. And then says, I will not only provide for them in food, but I will provide for them in learning. For 3 years they'll learn. Then they'll stand before me having been fed and educated in our culture. And then they will stand before me and be confidants with me. The people of Babylon will see these Jews as a partner with us. And so here's this world's provision. And it seems right, doesn't it? It seems right that if you're enslaved and then you're dragged off to the palace and you're dragged off into a godless area where people worship the sun god and the moon god, the Chaldeans, which is where Abram is from, the land of Ur. It stands to reason, well, at least we can enjoy ourselves while we're here. At least we're taken care of. At least we're living the high life. At least we're the elite. We're the entourage of the king, for Pete's sake. Let's live it up. Let's enjoy it. We don't have to be in sin to enjoy food. But what does Daniel do? Well, let's keep looking. This Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, the tribe of Judah, and they gave them names. So we don't only want to change them. We want to change their health. We want to change their mind. We want to change their language, their philosophy, their ideals. We want to change everything about them so that they'll be proper to stand before Nebuchadnezzar. And we can't go and have a man named Daniel stand before the king. It's an offense. Daniel's name, in the sense, talks about the trustworthiness of Yahweh. The other names have deep Judaistic, spiritual, so-called Christian, wasn't Christian then, understanding. We reflect Yahweh. We reflect truth. We reflect grace. We reflect glory. All these names mean something else. And so what they did is they changed their names to fit their own culture. They changed their names to what? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Belteshazzar, which have religious meanings for their own God. So here's this transformation. The world's worth, the world's wisdom being offered, the world's food and provision and health being offered, the world's titles and prosperity being offered. I mean, would you like for your last name to be Manson in the 60s and 70s? Of no relation to any Mansons in the news?
No. Because just in similarity, just in spelling, people would look at you and all they'd think about is that crazy guy. Would you want your name to be Hitler? No. And so the same thing is true with these young men. These Babylonians did not want their names to be offensive to the people of Babylon. They changed them. The world decided to choose their purpose. And there wasn't a lot they could do about it. They still had their original names, but then from the sense of the Babylonians, they were called something different. Now here's the interesting thing. What's going to happen later in Daniel is that the king has groomed these men, and it's sort of like his proof. Wow, here's what I can do with a savage, barbaric, ignorant, stupid, God-fearing Yahweh people. These idiots who we overtook. If their God was truly God, they wouldn't be with us right now. You think that, you see that mindset? The world looks at the church and says, if their God was truly God, they wouldn't be poor, they wouldn't be sick, they wouldn't be frustrated, they wouldn't have hostility, they wouldn't have all these things, they'd live it up. And that's why the prosperity gospel is so wicked to the core. It's just Babylon. And there's no way to mistake the reason that John, in his apocalypse, refers to the entire world as Babylon. Because the whole world acts just like it. The world wants to take our name, and not just ours, but the name of our Savior, and change the meaning of it. Jesus is a genie in the bottle for most people. Jesus is a sweet, mamby-pamby wimp of a man who walked around weeping, hoping people would listen to his soft voice as he was arrested, wrongly tried, wrongly killed, and martyred. Oh, woe is me. That's not him. But that's what the world does. How does he do that? The world does that by changing the name of his church. The world does that by changing the sense of the gospel. If we as the church are to feed the sheep of God, the truth of God's Word, how do we do that when we come to the place of Daniel and we teach people to eat healthy? There's nothing wrong with eating healthy. It's a God-centered thing. As much as we're able and as much as we can to eat as healthy as we know how. But Daniel's written not to give us a commandment of what to eat and how to eat. Oh, it'd be nice to say, don't you pray to a false god. See, the command. Yeah, it happens. But I guarantee you that the rule is if somebody throws you into a fire, you're going to burn. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were cast into the furnace, the men who put them in there burned on the outside of the furnace. They were engulfed in flames because of the heat of the fire. And yet they did not burn. And the king peered in and saw four men. Saw Jesus Christ in the fire. And they came out and did not even have the odor of smoke. That's the exception. It's not the rule. Because throughout all of Christendom, people who refuse to bow down to the idols of the world are marked on their head and on their forehead, on their hand, with the name of the God Yahweh, Jesus Christ the Lord. And they don't have the name of the world, of man, of the beast, of Babylon. They don't do with their hands the worldly things, and they don't love and think with a worldly mind, so therefore they're hated. And when they're thrown into the furnace, they're consumed, but yet they do not die. Verse 8. Daniel was presented with all of these things. He could not say, you're not calling me that. He did not feel compelled to say, I'm not learning, and go, and sit there like that with his ears plugged up and is not listening to the teaching of the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. But he could control what he put in his body. And in his mind, for whatever reason, and there's a lot of, I say commentators because you can't commentate what's not written. Commentation is you see what's written and then you derive what's written and say something about it from what's written. But historians and archaeologists have all debated a lot of different things about what this food was. Maybe the food was offered to idols. Maybe the food was really unhealthy. Maybe the food was a symbol of prosperity. And in Daniel's mind, he's thinking, I don't want to eat better than my people. As they suffer, I too will suffer. Or maybe, just maybe, God gave him wisdom. He was skilled in discernment to sit there and realize, I don't want to just jump headfirst into being like this kingdom. And I know if I eat this, I will not be healthy. I will be sluggish. I will be overweight. I will be whatever. And wonder how he knew that. Because he looked around at the other youth of Babylon and he saw how they were. Because what does he say there? I will not, he resolved, I will not defile myself with the king's food or the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief priest to allow him not to defile himself. Now, you see that? Would you please allow me not to eat this? Now, there's something there because Daniel doesn't do that when he prays and is thrown into the lion's den. He defies the king. He doesn't ask permission. And so that's why I think in my mind it's not necessarily it would have been wicked for him to eat this. Because he did subject himself to his master that God had placed him under by his sovereign hand. And he says, You are my chief and could you allow me not to? What happens there? Verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and gave him compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel did not negotiate these terms. God, by His Spirit, changed the heart of the chief of the eunuchs to listen and have compassion on Daniel. We've dragged you out of your place. You've grown up as an exile, really. And now you're a young man. And we've taken you from your family, and we've put you here. We've changed your name. We're about to change your culture. And now all you are asking is, can you just eat differently? Who does that? God can do that. What's the significance in it? God wanted them to see something. But the chief of the eunuchs said to him, I fear the king. I fear Nebuchadnezzar. I fear the one who ordered me to do this because he's going to see that you're in bad shape and then I'm going to die. You see that? I can't. I have compassion for you, but I cannot do this or I will die. I can't defy my king to keep you from defiling your body. And Daniel said, just test us. Test us and test your other servants for 10 days. A week and 3 days. For 10 days. Would you just let us eat this for 10 days and then line us up and check us out? So there's something significant about the realization of what's happening here. All I want to do is eat vegetables and drink water. I don't want wine and I don't want meat and breads. I just want vegetables. And then look at us. Let our appearance be compared to the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food. And then you deal, look what he said. Then you deal with us as you see fit. He didn't say, let me prove something to you. He says, in 10 days, we're going to be better than they are. And you're going to have to let us eat this. He didn't say that. He says, just look at us. Just give us 10 days. And then you decide what to do. You saw what to do. So in this reality here, that Daniel doesn't put his faith in the ways of the world, but he puts his faith in the wisdom that God alone has given him. And he has faith, therefore God has given him favor, grace. Because without God's favor, Daniel could have never had the faith and the wisdom to trust in what he could not see. The world sees hopelessness, but God's people see absolute certainty. And this eunuch, I fear the world, I fear the king. And Daniel resolved to fear no man because he knew the true king of all kings. He knew that there was a king over the king of Babylon that put them under his hand. And that only God's power could change the hearts of a fearful man and change the outcome of this. So verse 14, he listened to them. Friends, I believe this is a partial grace. This is a grace, the grace of God to this eunuch to be able to hear and listen. So that at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And let's say fatter in flesh, that means they were filled out. They weren't scrawny and their bones weren't showing, per se. So the steward took away their food and their wine and gave them vegetables to drink. Vegetables to eat, water to drink. And this is God's grace for them to live in a wisdom that's not their own. They knew something that these other people did not. And then look at verse 17. God gave them what? Learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So God not only gave them the skill to live through dietary restrictions, God gave them the skill to turn away from the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. God gave them a skill to learn the customs and the literature with wisdom. With wisdom. To look into the pagan gods of Babylon. To look into the scripture of the Babylonian gods. And not be wooed by the writing, but have resolve that they would not defile themselves, not only with the king's food, but with the king's learning, with the king's culture, with the king's worship, with the king's God. And so this, just as we see in the Gospel of John, where the food that Jesus talks about in John 4 and John 6 is not physical food, neither is this physical food the soul issue. But we eat that which we listen to. We eat that which we see. We eat that which we long for, which we learn. It's food for us. Is it food? Is it satisfying our souls? Or is it discerned and wisely, carefully graded and sorted so that we do not defile our hearts and our worship? At the end of the time, when the king commanded that they should be brought in, the chiefs of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like these four. You see that? And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Now, what's the point of all this? What's this narrative going to do for us? Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. You know what happens when Cyrus takes the throne? He lets him go. From this day, that the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim to the year of King Cyrus was 65 years. Daniel's entire life was spent
as an exiled captive, the right hand of the king of Babylon as his advisor. 60, that's a lifetime. And God had a purpose in it. God had a purpose in it. Let's recap it real quick in closing. God had a purpose because God, in His justice, had to give consequence to the rebellious people of Judah. So He calls them to be exiled to Babylon. He calls it. But not every Jew was wicked. Not every Jew was paganistic. Not every Jew was rebellion. But as a whole, the group was. But God in His sovereignty was over this. He oversaw it. And one of the main things that He sees, that we see, is that God was doing something that no one else could do. He was planting these young men in the presence of the king of their captor, so that this king, Nebuchadnezzar, would see that God is Yahweh, that Yahweh is God. Secondly, we understand that the world, even in times of trial, will present their wisdom, sort of like Job and his friends. In the context of Job's suffering, the only worldview that Job and his friends had was that if you're suffering, it's because you sinned against God. And that is what the wisdom literature teaches. That's what Ecclesiastes tries to rebut a little bit. But it's what Job teaches. It's what the Proverbs teach. If you're wise, you live. If you're stupid, you die. If you work hard, you eat. If you're lazy, you starve. If you're kind to people, they'll be kind to you. If you're mean, they'll be mean to you. That's just sort of the proverbial little Chinese fortune cookie type stuff you see in the Proverbs. And so, we have this idea that when Israel went into slavery, Israel went into exile, it's because they were sinning. That's true. But at the same time, there were some of those who were not guilty of that sin, but God had a bigger plan. The world's answers, just like Job's friend, this is where I was, well, you must be in sin. You must have a problem. You need to do this. You need to do this. You need to do that. But God Himself said of Job, have you considered my servant Job, whose righteousness compares to no one? Daniel wasn't guilty of being pagan. Daniel did not even eat the pagan food of the king, but rather subjected himself to changing that at the will of his master. And God purposed to change the heart of his master. There's a lot of life. See how easy it is to teach practical stuff out of this? But theologically, the world presents answers to our needs, but God's answers are wise. It made no sense why they wouldn't eat his food. It makes no sense why they wouldn't just bow down to a statue and get up and go pray in their privacy. You say, well, I'd never bow down to a statue. Yes, we would. And I believe that as the American church, and I'm not specifically saying us in this room, but the people who claim to be the Church of Jesus Christ has bowed down to the God of Babylon with the stuff that they put in their churches, with the stuff that they preach in their pulpits, with the stuff that they allow to be fed to them. They bow down. Well, you know, it's hard to change. Something else we understand from this passage here is that God's people are faithful because God is faithful. God's people are faithful to trust in Him because God is faithful to be trusted. No matter what learning that Daniel and his friends learned about the gods of Babylon, those gods were not real, but the true God of Israel is. And He's trustworthy. And so they knew that God had placed them there for a specific reason, and that they could trust in Him, not only for their health and safety, but for the changing of the hearts of not only the servants of the king, but the king himself, as you'll see. Fourthly, we understand that the Lord's ways are certain. They're absolute. And they always go against the wisdom of man. It's like Brother Dave Hansen, who one of his first sermons that he ever preached, he used the illustration about as a pilot, when you're having some trouble, and I don't know all the technical terms, and you're in a spin and you're in a dive and you're spinning, you can't, he says, what you want to do is pull up. He said, but what you have to do is push down. It's counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive. You're going to the ground, and so your mind and everything in you says, get this plane up. But in order for the plane to correct, you have to push it into the ground where it's going. So the plane doesn't fight itself, but levels off, and then you go up. That's sort of like the way it is with the wisdom of God. It goes against everything. Don't go there and do that, because that's dumb. Don't preach that, because people will hate you. You don't want to be hated, do you? Let's steal away some phrases that have been said to me in the last 3 years. If you know what's good for you, boy, you won't go there. If you just stop being so polarizing, I say, with what? With just expositing Scripture verse by verse in a small little building next to a restaurant? Don't answer that. Don't take that job. Don't do that ministry. Don't let go of that career. That's ludicrous. That doesn't make sense. How are you going to afford it? How are you going to do it? How are you going to feed your family? Has God called you to it? Then God will supply your needs. Surely you're not moving. Surely you're not taking my children or my grandchildren away. Surely God hasn't called you. God wouldn't do that. God does that. Why would you drive to Claxton for church? The Lord's ways not just butt against, but go against the every fiber of the culture and its wisdom. Fifthly, the fear of the world and the fear of the flesh and the fear of what the world might bring is foolish. Because God has established all things for the good of His people. So, whatever life Daniel could have had, by the age of 80, is when he left Babylon, probably by death. 15 to 80. That's a life sentence. Oh, Daniel could have had a better life. What? Kicking a rock in the desert? Starting a family and just growing old, and they dying and growing old, and them dying and growing old? That's better than this? Establishing a home for orphans. It's a good cause. George Mueller and others throughout history who have been called by God to do good, godly things. That would have been a better thing for Daniel to do. See, that's the nonsense talking that Jesus heard when He was in the world. Surely you're not going to die. You could overtake Rome. You could establish our people again. You could bring back faithfulness and worship and holiness. You're crazy. You could have a much better life, Jesus, if you just get with the program. But the good thing is what I would say finally. God's grace provides courage and faith to Daniel. And God's grace will provide courage and faith for us. Because God has a better plan than just survival. God had a better plan for Daniel than just surviving in Babylon under the radar. God had a better plan. And He established Daniel to be the proclaimer of greatness, righteousness, divinity. And many times through the life of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar agreed that Yahweh is God and that no one should hurt these Christians. And that everyone, what happens when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego come out of the fire? He decrees that everyone will pray to Daniel's God. Well, don't worship that, worship Him. It's short-lived, but it happened. It's not just surviving. But in the midst of mire and death and misery, and the world would look on and say, y'all are fools, we're actually living the fullest life. We live the fullest life in spite of what is seen around us. Let me go to 2 Corinthians 4 and read that. And so what's the parallel? I thought we were looking at the Old Testament so we could sort of see the face of Christ. Well, I want you to see the face of Christ. I want you to see the face of Christ in Daniel. I want you to see the parallel in the gospel of Jesus Christ that empowered Daniel not only to be in captivity and caused him to be in captivity, but caused him to trust fully in the sufficiency of God through Christ Jesus. Just like Daniel, Christ subjected Himself to the creation. Christ was born of a woman into the world that He created. He created Mary. He created her womb. And He put Himself there to be born through creative means as the Creator. And God subjected Daniel. God the Father subjected the Son to the world. Like Daniel, Christ was seen and He was offered the wisdom of man. He was offered this way. You should do this. You should do that. Even His own mother. Jesus, all the wine is gone. This party is a bust. This family is going to be ridiculed and ostracized forever. They won't even be able to worship in the temple. This wedding is a failure, and so their lives are over. What am I to do about it? I didn't come here, Mother, to keep people from suffering in society. Jesus, you don't have to die. Jesus, we're going to make you our king. How many times did that happen? You need to be glorified. Let's tell the world about what you've done. He says, no, I came here to give glory to the Father, the one who sent me. My time for glory is not yet done. It's not yet here. Like Daniel, Christ obeyed the Father instead of listening to the culture. As crazy as it might sound, even when the culture is morally aligned with Christ, it's spiritually opposed to Him. Because it's not of Him. Religion and morality is not a kinship with Jesus Christ. Righteous works and doing things that are even what we consider Christian is not because they're of Christ. Even coming to church does not prove anyone's a Christian. Like Daniel, Christ survived death. And Christ's purpose was for the glory of the Father. And God used Daniel for 65 years in Babylon to bring judgment, understanding, worship, fear, all sorts of things for the sake of God's glory and an establishment of God's justice on the earth. Jesus Christ is God's justice on the earth. As God has placed the sins of all who believe
on the Son. God is just because He has crushed the Son to satisfy His judgment so that He can forgive. But Paul says in Romans 3, He's not only the just, but He's the justifier of all who have faith in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is not just bound to His earthly ministry, but Jesus' success and victory is eternal. Not just 6.5 decades. I guess the question is, how can we worship Christ even looking at the life of Daniel? Well, what does Paul teach us to do? And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it for the glory of Christ. Whatever you eat or drink, do it for the sake of the name of Christ. Do it for the glory of God. You know what heaven is full of? Small, unnamed nobodies that have ever or nor will ever be heard of, who make up the fullness of the body, who together worship the King. Jesus is going to receive glorified worship from His body. God the Father will be worshipped from the church, not just me. And my praise isn't going to shine above anybody else's. Because the louder I praise, the louder your praise is, and vice versa. When our lives live as a light to the example of the grace of God, we ought to shudder in our shoes, and we ought to celebrate in our hearts. Because if it weren't for His grace, we would not live for His glory. And if it weren't living for His glory, we would not be set for glorification at the coming of the Son. So I guess, what are we looking for? What are we looking for in the pages of Scripture when we go there? What are we looking for when we come to assemble together? What are we looking for when we pray for each other and engage each other? Are we looking to be a people for God's glory by His grace? Or are we looking to prove to God that we can, when God Himself has already proven He has? Don't fear. Don't fret. Don't follow the world's ways. Trust in Christ alone to satisfy your hunger, to satisfy your fears, to satisfy your desires, to satisfy your itches, to satisfy your needs, to satisfy everything. And that which we think we want to see, where we wish we were, for the sake of Christ, God has a time for that. And it's not in our shoes to take us there. It's in His shoes. So that at the day when we celebrate the coming of the Lamb, there is no credit on our ledger of how we've affected any of it. But yet it all goes, all what? Glory, all honor, all worship, all wealth, all credit goes to Christ. And here's the other side of that amazingly beautiful coin. As Christ is exalted, so are we. And we don't deserve to be there. All the credit is His, and He snatches us up as His body, and as He is worshipped, as He is exalted, as He is glorified, as He is set up high above all things, we as His body set high with Him. And if you understand the marriage supper of the Lamb that we see in John's Apocalypse, the mighty King of Kings, just as He served His people on the cross, will serve His people in eternity as their forever King, who is their forever Lamb, who was slain for them. Let's pray.
Lord, we can learn a lot from Daniel. And I pray, Lord, that as we leave this introduction to this, that we would see now that the rest of the narratives and the dreams and the visions and all of these things hold and come out of this reality that You purposed to place Your people in captivity so that the gospel of Jesus Christ could be shadowed, could be foreshadowed. That while if it weren't for just those three pages of tissue paper that we have in our Bible, we would not even know Daniel existed. But You did put it there. And Lord, in a spiritual way, let us test our lives, our bodies, our souls, our ears, our minds, and show us where we defile ourselves. Where we defile us, ourselves as Your body, as Your people, individually, corporately, regionally, nationally. Lord, I pray that You would really just do a work, a mighty supernatural, powerful work to bring a zeal and a passion with peace and steadiness to Your people. And You'd start here among us. And that as You plant that fire in the hearts and souls of Yours, that we would meet in the middle as we burn for the sake of Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.